Good morning, everyone. All right, if you don't mind, go ahead and turn to the book of Hebrews. That's where we're going to be. We're on Hebrews chapter 11 today. And we'll be there for quite some time as we've gone through the book of Hebrews. We reach Hebrews 11, which is kind of known as the faith chapter. And as we've gone through Hebrews, just a quick kind of survey, there's been some bad examples of the faith, which is basically the Israelites. Even though they came out of Exodus, we referred to them this morning, talked about them, that they didn't enter into the promised land. The vast majority of them fell. And there in Hebrews chapter 3, Hebrews chapter 4, those are who we are not supposed to be. They did not persevere. I was just having a talk with a gentleman just a moment ago about how difficult and how tough life can be. And there's so many bizarre trials, tribulations, persecutions, whatever they are, difficult times that come into our lives. And so it was with the Israelites, and their faith, or lack of, was revealed by the difficult times. They had plenty of faith when everything was great, but the moment they were hungry, the moment they were thirsty, the moment there was a difficulty in their life, they grumbled, they complained against God, and it revealed they had no faith and they did not enter the promised land. We are not supposed to be like them, but we are supposed to be, and here's a great example here in chapter 11, of those who had faith, persevered in the faith, and they reached their final destination. They arrived at the ultimate promised land. So last week, there in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 4 through 6, we looked at two of the first examples that the author brings up, one being Abel and one being Enoch. Okay, so it was very fascinating because there's not a lot known about Abel, but yet he is the first one the author mentions there as an example of the faith. He was commended by God, and there if you look in verse 4, even though he died, he still speaks. And we took a moment to reflect on that. It's quite fascinating. You have Abel, who we don't know a lot about, but he had true faith where his brother did not. And he offered a true offering to God to worship God from his love of God, and God accepted that sacrifice. But what happened to Abel? Abel, even though he was commended by God as righteous Abel, what happened? He was murdered by his own brother. So you talk about it, it's interesting as you look at these biblical characters, righteous people who were serving God in the Bible. So I have another conversation with a friend this week comparing and contrasting the different ways that godly people have died. You think of Abel serving God rightly. His own brother murders him. Then you look at Enoch, who is the next example, who lives righteously, walks with God, and is taken up to heaven. You think of Elijah, the prophet, right, who was also taken up in chariots of fire by straight into heaven, extremely unusual. But then you look at his, if you want to call him the New Testament counterpart, or the one that would be even greater than Elijah, would be John the Baptist, right, prophet of prophets, yet he was beheaded by the authorities at the time. And so as we look at these examples of the faith, we don't look to them and go, oh, they had a life that was so easy. Everyone who is in the faith will just have a wonderful, easy Mr. Rogers life and go directly into heaven. Everything's going to be fine, right? No, we look at them and we go, whoa, there's all kinds of bumps in the road. There's all kinds of different things that can happen. And some ease into the next life with no hiccups. And then others are murdered. Others are beheaded. Others are decapitated. But so the point of that, as we look at these examples, is we're not guaranteed a life without difficulty here, but we are guaranteed a life without difficulty there. And we must persevere through the good times and through the bad times as well. We also mentioned just the fact that Abel there in verse 4 speaks to us from the grave, and just how interesting that is. Like, even though he has been dead for thousands of years, how he is still an example that is cited for us to learn from, and how we as well are going to be dead one day, every single person, but how we should live in such a life that we are looked back upon, not just as, oh, he was funny, or he was fun to be around, or he was smart, or he was witty, or she, whatever, but it's how did they live for God, and that our godly example of persevering all the way through the end could be an example to those who we leave behind. And so that was a challenge we looked at last week. And there with Enoch, we'll mention him more today, just briefly. But you have a man who lived 365 years, the book of Genesis tells us. That's a long time. And yet his whole life was summarized by three words. He walked with God. I mean, imagine that. 365 years he lived. All that he had done could have been written in encyclopedia-sized books, right? 365 years. But in the end, what was most important? He walked with God. And now that should be our challenge as well. What will be said of you? That would be wonderful. He or she walked with God. What a great paraphrase of a person's life. All right, well, let's move on to our other examples today. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, we're going to pick up one more. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we worship you. We acknowledge that you are the creator of all things. You spoke everything into existence from nothing, but you are self-existent. God, we trust that you created all things, and we trust that you know all things right now. You know each of us individually. You know what we are dealing with individually as well. You know what we are persevering through. And God, I pray that you would help each of us to be comforted by the examples that we've looked at today already and in the example of Noah as well. And may we be inspired and encouraged and exhorted by your word, Lord, to continue to keep going, to put one foot in front of the other until we arrive in the heavenly city. Help us to think on these examples and be encouraged by them today. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so we do come to a famous, famous person in the Bible, you might say. We're going to be looking at Noah. So in the very beginning, if you keep looking at Hebrews 11, we'll diverge a little bit there. But look back at verses 1 and 2 in Hebrews chapter 11, and you see where the author is making a perfect example of what he talks about in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. So there in verse 1 and 2, he says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen, for by it the people of old received their commendation." Now, how does this exemplify Noah? I mean, think about this for a moment. Noah had faith in what was not seen. He had never seen the world destroyed by water, obviously. There's many of those, the creation specialists that theorize it may have not even rained, and that's a possibility. It's hard to stand for sure on that until that time. There could have been a different system in place. But either way, Noah had never, ever seen anything like this before, where there was the crazy seismic activity, the heavens open up, the fountains of the deep well up, and the whole entire world is flooded. But yet, that's what is announced to him by God. God says, "I will destroy the entire world, everything on it, is going to be destroyed except for you and your family, and you're going to build the ark." So, did Noah have faith in what was unseen? Yes, right? We obviously see that he had faith in something that he did not see. He had no possibility he could go back in his mind and say, "Oh yeah, I can see where that's going to happen, right? Because I've fished in a pond before," or something like that. There's nothing that he could say where, "Okay, yes, the whole world, I see." No, so it was faith that these things were going to happen. So God announces this global catastrophic event, and so from it we see that Noah had faith in God. God spoke it, God said it, it was going to happen, even though Noah had not seen it. And we go back to earlier just there in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3, and we realize that this is the faith that God looks at, and God says, yes, this is true faith. And this same faith there in verse 3 of Hebrews 11 says that we should look back and realize that God created all things from nothing, even though we weren't there to see it. We know that God did that. And our same faith that looks back to acknowledge God as the creator is also the same faith that looks forward to the heavenly city that God has created for us as well. So his faith goes both directions. So we see this here with Noah. He has faith in God. He had had faith in God. He has current faith in God. And he has faith that God is going to bring these things about. So kind of a number one, Noah had faith in God. Number two, Noah lived by that faith. So it's not just that he had faith and it was unproven, but you'll notice as we get into these examples of Hebrews chapter 11, the people that are mentioned, we get to see where their faith had feet. All right. So how do we know that Noah had feet with his faith? Well, if you look back at verse 7, it's really clear. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, what did he do? He constructed an ark for the saving of his household. So this is his response. This is his faith with feet. He constructed the ark to save his household. Now, this was a massive ark. So the few different calculations from different theologians and commentaries. I'm going with the answers in Genesis 1. And some of you have seen the ark in Kentucky that was reconstructed by Ken Ham's group, the answers in Genesis. Anyone seen it? Raise your hand. All right. Yeah, great, great, great. Several of you have. All right. The rest of us apparently need to go. The pressure is on us because it's apparently extremely amazing to go see how the ark has been reconstructed to as best as they possibly could using the text that we are given. And it's amazing to go and behold. But just some sizes, to think of the size of this, the ark, by the biblical measurements there, converted in the way we think of things, would be 510 feet long, 85 feet wide, and 51 feet high. And it would equal, kind of fascinating, the storage capacity of 500 semi-truck trailers of space. So that's really fascinating to think about. So this is the ark that Noah is supposed to build. And it was, we don't have any information that he was a person who built ships or anything like this before, but he received the instruction from God and he began to do it. And it wasn't like he did this for 1 week or for 1 month, but it looks like it took 120 years to accomplish such a thing. So it was an ongoing feat of strength, of energy, of mind, that he persevered. So we see that his faith had feet to immediately get to work and do what God commanded, but we also see that his faith had continued walking with God. It wasn't just feet over and done. This was his way of life. 120 years is what we think of there in Genesis chapter 6 that it's probably referring to. He gets the warning and begins to work on this for 120 years, continuing to do this. Now think about the perseverance. Think about his day. We're going to cover this more in just a moment. But think about Noah's day. How many believers were there during Noah's day? And one comes to mind, one comes to the cream of the crop, because there's lots mentioned about Noah. Now, we know Noah's entire household was rescued as well. We see some big hiccups there with one of his sons, Ham, later on in Hebrews chapter or Genesis chapter 9. But anyway, we see that his household was rescued. But the main one they keep emphasizing is Noah, 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 Noah. That's what we see in Genesis. That's what we see over here in Hebrews. So how many people were actually true believers? The highest number we could possibly get to would be 8, and that's it, in the entire world. So you imagine Noah, his 3 sons and their wives, working on this thing year after year, day after day, and the entire world is dead set against him. But yet, Peter describes him as a herald of righteousness. That he, can you imagine the nonstop conversations of people coming by, how's this big, huge ship going, and they're mocking him. They're making fun of him. Oh, yeah, and Noah's like, no, God's going to destroy all of you guys in wrath. You've been in sin. You must repent. You must turn from your sin, or you're going to be destroyed. They're laughing. They're mocking. Not just for a day. Sometimes we face ridicule. If you've ever faced ridicule for being a Christian, it can haunt you for a week or for a month sometimes, even though it was just a little something. But imagine relentless, day after day, month after month, year after year, and it's constant, nonstop, all the time, right? So what we see from Noah is really fascinating, because even though the entire world was set on evil. Noah was set on righteousness. So talk about peer pressure to do what's wrong, right? He and he alone, and perhaps some of the family here, are set on righteousness, and that's it. So to get a good idea of this great example of faith and what he endured and what he went through, let's go back to, hold your place there in Hebrews 11, let's go back to Genesis chapter 6. Back to Genesis chapter 6. And I'll let you cover some of this in discipleship, but it has become quite sad how we think of Noah and the flooding of the world as a children's story sometimes. And it's amazing. You know, you see the artwork of the cute little bunnies and cute little animals and Noah in the boat and floating around, and it's really relegated off to a nice little fun children's story. And we have to realize that that's not a children's story. The whole world was destroyed by the wrath of God for sin. And the Noah in the story screams that God will judge sin. And even when the world, when majority of the people, the vast majority, are living against God and say that God will not judge sin, there is going to come a day. And all sin will be judged. So when we think of Noah, we think of the ark, we think of the flood. It's important to pass these things on when we teach our kids, when we teach our grandkids, even to correct our theology in our head as images come to your mind right now of the little ark and the little bunny rabbit being saved, et cetera, et cetera, right? That there's dead people all around. The earth is being destroyed. The people who have been living in sin and not repenting are receiving the wrath of God for their wickedness. So keep those things in mind as we read some of this today. So Genesis chapter 6, let's begin at verse 5, and we'll read quite a bit today. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. You might underline that. This is a description of the world that they were in, that Noah was in. The wickedness was great. Every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil, and it was continual. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah, here's where Noah stands out, found favor in the eyes of the Lord. So think about this for a moment. Again, we want to see this. We want to use him, as the author of Hebrews has brought him to light for us to look at as an example of the faith. So how can we look at this? Well, think of this. How easy would it be to participate in sinful behavior when everyone, literally everyone around you, has or have their hearts set on evil? So think about that just for a moment. I mean, think, there are more believers in this room right now than the entire world that Noah lived in. That's phenomenal to think about, right? How easy would it be when the entire world is set against God, they're only doing evil, they're only thinking about evil, and they're only thinking about evil continually. The whole world is wicked, doing whatever they want, and we know what that looks like. We know what it is for a person to raise themselves up beyond God and say, I am God, I am autonomous, I will set my own rules up, which is basically whatever I want to do, I will do. So think of a whole world. I mean, our world is bad right now. You could look at our society right now. Many people will look at our society and go, whoa, it's worse now than it's ever been. And that's possible, but it's not the worst it's ever been in the history of the world. If you can get to 9 believers, you're doing better, all right, than it was at one time. So, but imagine that, as popular as sin is, as endorsed as sinful behavior is, there's parades to celebrate sinful behavior now, right? But imagine a whole world where it was not a week, it was not a month, but it was year-round, every single day, sin was glorified, sin was applauded, and they were only seeking out doing evil. Put yourself in Noah's shoes. How easy would it be, right, to do what the rest of the world is doing? Now, I thought about this week, people often sin when there is increased opportunity to sin, increased popularity of sin, increased expectation to sin, and decreased accountability to avoid sin. I just described going to college, all right? All right? That's basically why you see what you do when you get there. People say, oh, it's a party school. Well, every single one of them is a party school, right? Because of these type of things. You have people are often sin when there is increased opportunity to sin, increased popularity of sin, increased expectation to sin, and decreased accountability to avoid sin. And so this was no higher in the history of the world than it's ever been during Noah's day. But yet Noah is described as a righteous man who found favor in the eyes of God. So this is the man that the author of Hebrews is lifting up. Look to Noah, because here is one who persevered, incalculable hatred and animosity, where the whole world is against him, is against God. He kept on walking. He kept on living a righteous life. And peer pressure is a real thing. I mean, you think back to some of your worst times of sin in life. It's usually not that you were isolated by yourself. It's that you were surrounded by others and increased your opportunity to sin, the expectation of sin, the popularity of sin, decreased accountability, right? And you think of the whole world being this way. But yet Noah persevered. And so this is the example that he has put forward for us to look at. And as a Christian who lives by faith and strives to live righteously before God, we have to understand that we are in the minority. There's not a lot of us. There was not a lot of us or a lot of believers in Noah's day and even today. And the more you pursue Christ and the more you live for Christ and the more that your light shines in this world, you will feel that ostracization, that setting aside, because the world sees you for who you truly are. So what do we fear that if we are in the minority? No. We look to people like this. We look to Noah and go, you know what? Even if the entire world, if it so happened, is against God and against living righteously, I will be like Noah. I will continue to walk and live righteously before God. We don't count numbers to see if we are winning, all right? We count our steps. Are we walking? Are you walking? Are you living righteously before God? So I like this example that the author has pulled forward. Of course we should, but we see in him a wonderful example who is able to overcome, who obeys God even in the face of extreme peer pressure and when he is an extreme minority. And with this, we understand that this can be continued to be the case, where Christians remained somewhat in the minority. We see this from passages like Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 through 14, where Jesus speaks and says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many." All right, that's the vast majority. "For the way gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." So we find ourselves in good company. If you find yourself believing in Jesus Christ as the only way of salvation, and you are on the narrow road that leads to the narrow gate, there are few that are there. But in this passage and elsewhere in the Bible, we see that we may be in the minority, but the numbers don't matter. As with Noah, he lived righteously before God, and he was commended by God as well. Now, does that mean that we do not continue to proclaim the gospel? Absolutely not. Everyone knows this church loves evangelism. We love the evangel. We love the gospel. We get the gospel out. But also there with Noah, you find something really interesting, because Peter refers to him as a herald of righteousness. So think about that. If he began, we don't know a lot about beforehand, but he found favor with God, so he could have been doing this before he started building the ark. But at least we have this 120-year period where he is a herald of righteousness. So what's it mean to be a herald? He's opening his mouth. He's speaking forth righteousness. And also his whole life seems to be exuding that, but also Peter describes him there, and this seems to be a voice, all right, that he is speaking forth. But 120 years, how many converts did he have after being a herald of righteousness? Let me count them, right? Use one hand, two hands. You use no hands because there's none. But yet he was a herald of righteousness and continued to do what God commanded him to do. And you think about Isaiah. We've looked at that before. Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah is called by God to be a prophet of God. And God says, go forth, proclaim. But no one's going to listen. No one's going to be converted. But you keep proclaiming. So it's amazing how Noah had his whole tenure. I mean, Many of you, I know I was in evangelism for years and traveling, and some of these ministries that do such a thing, they will send out letters, right? Like, oh, we had X amount of salvations, and oh, look at this. If you count up from January to here, we had 3,000 people saved, and it very well could be. I'm not saying that is not the case, but Noah did not have good letters to send out for his support team, all right? It's like, I preached 30 days in a row last month, and nothing. You know, I preached for 100 years in sending that letter out and trying to get support, and I was obedient to God through it all. And so that's what we see with him. It's not like he can hang his hat on going, yeah, but look at this. I was obedient to God. I did what God commanded me to do, and that was that. So he has this amazing perseverance of the faith and perseverance as a herald of righteousness. All right, let's continue there in Genesis chapter 6. Look at verse 9. We'll go through 12. And here we see a great indicator, a great description of who Noah is and who the world is around him. Verse 9, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man. Underline that. He was blameless in his generation, and Noah walked with God. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt. Here's the world. The earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on earth. So we have a vast distinction of the world versus Noah. So if you look back at that passage, and if we consider 7:1 also, just read on there, chapter 7, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Noah, go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. So if you contemplate on those passages right there we've just read, we have a great description of the world. Everyone in the world was wicked. Everyone thought was on evil. And it wasn't just that evil thoughts came and then moved on. It was continual evil, nonstop evil. They thought about evil all the time. Fourth, they were violent. They took what they wanted, right? They would do whatever it takes because they were autonomous. They did if it took beating someone up, killing someone, whatever, they would do such a thing. They were completely corrupt. So here you have a completely anti-God, disobedient world. But yet there's one who is completely different than that. And it could not be more diametrically opposed in his description. Chapter 6, verse 9 and 7:1, look how it describes Noah. Blameless. All right, kind of just a brief description of that. A lack of bad conduct. He was, number two, righteous. This was a persistence of right conduct before God. And number three, he walked with God. And as we looked at last week, this means he was obedient to God's commands. And this is Noah. And this is the one that is to be an example of us. Not that he was just good with a hammer and nail and could build a boat for animals to get in. But we are to look at his character. He had faith, but his faith had feet. And he lived differently in this world. And as we saw last week, this description of walking with God is a big, big deal. Enoch, his whole life, 365 years, he was taken up to heaven, and his life is described as he walked with God. And we looked at several verses. I'm not going to go into all of them, but Deuteronomy 5:33 is a great description of what it means to walk with God. You shall walk in all the way that the Lord your God has commanded you, and you may live, and it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land that you shall possess. So we looked at this passage and others, and you spent some time in discipleship, meaning looking at what it means to walk by the Spirit versus walk by the flesh. But here in this Deuteronomy 5:33, you shall walk in all the way that the Lord your God has commanded you. When Noah is described as a person who walked with God, it's the person who continued to strive to walk in a way that pleased God and do what God had commanded him to do. So this is that example of the faith that is set up for us. So what do we look at? We look at this dark world that we're in, and we think of all that is the badness that is yet there. How are we supposed to live? Great example. Blameless, righteous, and continue to walk with God, even if the entire world goes the opposite way. Praise God, we have more believers than even in that day, and we have each other to exhort one another and encourage one another as well, though. Let's look at Genesis chapter 6, verses 13 through 22. And we'll continue on. We'll get into some of the nitty-gritty here of the flood. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits. Its breadth, 50 cubits. Its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above, and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, and which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind, two of every sort shall come into you to keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten, and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and food for them. And look at verse 22. What did Noah do? Here's a perfect example of a man who's walking with God. Noah did this. What did he do? He did all that God commanded him. Beautiful. This is what he's receiving, this command of things unseen. God's going to destroy the world. God's going to save him. What's Noah supposed to do? He's supposed to do all that God had commanded him. Keep going there in Genesis chapter 7, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Noah, go into the ark, you and all your household, for I've seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Take with you seven pairs of all clean animals, the male and its mate, and a pair of the animals that are not clean, the male and its mate, and seven pairs of the birds of the heaven also, male and female, to keep their offspring alive on the face of all the earth. For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I made I will blot out from the face of the ground. And look at verse 5. Here we see Noah rising above, right? And Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. So we see a major contrast. The world is completely anti-God, but we have Noah, and the example is that he is following God. He is blameless. He is righteous. He's walking with God and following all that God had commanded him. And even with us, what does this look like for us? Well, God is not commanding you to build an ark, all right? We know that, but how does this apply to us? Well, we are to follow God's command. Matthew 22 through 36, when Jesus is asked, what is the greatest commandment, right? And they're looking to all the Old Testament laws. Which one of these is he going to say? And Jesus says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And that this is what we are to strive to do. And the second greatest is love your neighbor as yourself. So what does it look like for you to be a person who is doing all that God commands? And that we are to strive to love God with all that we are. And it's not an empty faith, but our faith needs to have feet. We are to be blameless in a wicked generation. We are to be righteous in a wicked generation. And we are continually supposed to do all that God has commanded. And we are to do this unto God and love others as ourselves, right? There's a lot to that. But contemplating, how does this apply to me? All right, should I go get wood and build an ark? That's not the point, all right? That's not the point of this at all. The point is, Noah was righteous, he was blameless, he walked with God, even though he was in the extreme minority, he persevered, all right? So keep dwelling on that. Let's move down to verse 11 of the Hebrews chapter, I'm sorry, Genesis chapter 11. Sorry, Genesis chapter 7, verse 11. 7:11, all right. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the seventh day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heaven were open, and rain fell on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife and three wives of his sons, with them entered the ark. They and every beast according to its kind, and all livestock according to their kinds, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, every winged creature. They went into the ark with Noah, two and two of all flesh, in which there was the breath of life, and those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. So just fascinating, of course, to think on some of these things as God is sovereign over all things. The water that's under the earth, the water that was in the heavens, it came down exactly as God commanded. God commands the animals, as we look at the end of the book of Job, is just amazing, right? God, Jesus can tell the disciples to have caught no fish to cast it over here and bring it in, and he's told all the fish to go into that net, right? They bring it in, and the nets are so full of fish, they're breaking it. And here we see God's sovereignty at work, even in the minds of birds and creeping things and animals. There's nothing here about Noah and his sons becoming animal wranglers, riding around trying to get these things to come in, but God brings them in an orderly way. It's just amazing how God is working to bring all of these things to pass. But I want you to focus in on verse 16. The ark is now constructed, and they enter in, all the animals and the eight humans, and the Lord shut him in. So not only has God provided the only source of salvation, there's only one source of salvation. If you're not on the boat, literally, you're going to receive the wrath of God. God announced one method of salvation as today. God has given one way of salvation. It's Jesus Christ. If you are outside of the boat, if you're outside of Jesus Christ, you're going to receive the wrath of God. It will come. It is guaranteed to come. And as we'll get to, people were continuing to behave however they wanted to behave, saying there's no judgment. You can live however you want. But judgment came, right? So it is today, and even in our times. People live however they want, denying that judgment is going to come, but it will inevitably come one day. But I want you to focus on that verse 16. I got distracted again. But the Lord shut him in. Not only did God provide the method of salvation, but the Lord sealed them in and protected them, preserved them all the way until where they were supposed to go. And there's lots of typology here. Remember what typology is. It's kind of a shadow versus something greater that is to come. But a lot of this has to do with ultimate salvation, that God puts us on the ship, he seals us in, and he gets us all the way, preserving us until we are in heaven and we are fully rescued. And think of passages like John 10, 28 through 29. Great one to think about. Jesus says, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hands. So you think about this, it's phenomenal. It's catastrophic of event as this is. The whole world's flooded. Everything is going to die. Everyone is going to die. But yet God brings mercy and protects those that he has saved. And they do not receive the wrath. The wrath is guaranteed to come on those that are outside of the boat. Salvation is guaranteed to come upon those who are in the boat. God seals them shut. He shuts the door even for them and preserves them the entire way until they arrive at the destination they're supposed to arrive at. Carry on down there, verse 17. Genesis 7. Verse 17. The flood continued 40 days on the earth, and waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on the dry land and whose nostrils was the breath of life died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man, animals, creeping things, and birds of the heaven. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left, and those who were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. So if you look back at these passages we've read today, what all died? And we look at verses 22 and 23, it's everything on the dry land whose nostrils had the breath of life died. Look at verse 23. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground. So you have 99.999999% of humanity that died during this flood. And that's why I say when we think of Noah, and we think of the ark, when we think of the flood, it's okay to think of all the animals that God preserved and put them on there. That's fine. But we also want to see the major points here theologically, that even though it was just Noah and his family that God was going to rescue, he did so, and he did so perfectly, and he rescued them. And so we look back at this man who lived righteously, blamelessly, walked with God, and God preserved him. Ultimately, this is our preservation that we have salvifically. But also we look at this and realize that God's judgment over sin is real. And he really does hate sin. And there is, to some degree, of the patience where sin goes unchecked sometimes. And it could be for a long time. It could be 120 years. But it looks like it was longer than even that, where people were continually living wicked. But the judgment of God definitely did come. Now, some people, even professing Christians, you might have had this dialogue with other people before, and they might even profess to be Christians, but they do not believe in the flood. They do not believe that this is a true story, which is really amazing. We were up in Colorado like a week or two ago, and you look around, and it's just beautiful, all the evidence that you see for such a thing that really, really did happen. But anyway, some people don't believe that this really did happen. Now, why would this be? Well, I think you had to be very careful, because it would clearly seem to be a lack of faith. As you read the book of Genesis, you see that this is a real event, that Noah really did exist, that God destroyed all things, the flood really was flooded, the details of how high above every mountain the water did come. So to say that, no, I don't believe that happened, oftentimes you'll find that very same person is the person who is in disagreement with the Genesis account of creation also. So they'll deny that God created everything from nothing. They also move to this because it's just too supernatural for them to believe. But this is someone who is holding to that. You got to be really careful, because just because you can't see it, just because you can't imagine it, doesn't mean you shouldn't, because that is what faith is. Faith is being sure of the things unseen. And when God's word speaks, we must have faith that these things really did indeed happen. And also we see Jesus affirming this in Matthew 24, verse 37 through 51. We looked at this last week too, not this, but as far as Jesus affirming, validating some of those creation accounts, like in the existence of Abel. He listed Abel as one of the early ones who spoke the truth. So you have Jesus. Remember who Jesus is, right? He is God in the flesh. So you have God saying, yes, Abel really did exist. This is real. And also you have the same type of thing going on here in Matthew 24, 37 through 51. And this is why I say, if someone rejects that this really did happen, it's just a slippery slope, because if they say that that didn't happen, then how do you wrestle with this, where God in the flesh acknowledges that it did happen? Verse 37, "For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came upon them and swept them all away, so will it be at the coming of the Son of Man." So this is where Jesus compares this ultimate judgment that is going to come. And there's been various times in history where judgment has come upon people very quickly like this. The flood stands out as far as the primary one. There's never been a time where 99.99999% of humanity receive the immediate judgment of and wrath of God for their sin. But other times there have, and they're mentioned in Scripture. You think of like Sodom and Gomorrah, right? where they're involved in nonstop sexual sin, homosexual sin, and everyone there is, and God can't find one righteous person there, so he rescues Lot out, and the wrath of God comes on Sodom and Gomorrah. But it wasn't worldwide. Even in this passage in Matthew, we see that God's wrath is going to come on Jerusalem in a very similar way. They are going to be surrounded by Titus and Vespasian, Roman emperors, and they are going to just destroy those who are inside, and God's wrath is going to come upon the Israelites that are there. The Christians have been told to leave. So we see that coming as well. Shadows, okay, of the ultimate coming of the Son of Man, who is going to come to finally judge everyone. And Jesus says, as were in the days of Noah. There's a comparison, a typology, a shadow here. Like then, people are going to be living normal lives, and then it's judgment time. And it's they were going to be, look what he says, they were eating. That's pretty normal. How many of you do that every day? Hopefully you do some of that every day, all right? They were drinking, they were just normal things. They were marrying and giving in marriage. This is just a way of just saying they were having normal lives, and judgment came. So will it be at the coming of the Son of Man. So from this, we acknowledge Jesus says, yes, it really did happen. And yes, he approved of the wrath and judgment of sin that came. And he also says there is a greater judgment that is going to come, not just for them, but for every single human. There is going to be ultimate salvation, and there's going to be ultimate, you would call it damnation as well. That is final. People are going to be living normal lives, and then the judgment comes. So, as we think on these things, let's do a quick summary here. How should the historical event of the flood and Noah's faith affect you? Again, trying to wrestle with some of the things that we've been taught only when we're a kid. Sometimes the truths of these passages are so severe, I think that they are removed and made more super G-rated, okay? And so sometimes we grow up thinking these things as well. Like we think of the story, oh, that's for kids, etc. But no, no, no. This is a man who, the author of Hebrews, inspired by the Holy Spirit, says, look to him as an example for you to live by. A man who persevered, who was blameless, who was righteous, who walked with God, even though they were in the extreme minority. This is who you're supposed to be like. So, like Noah, we should. Here's a few quick takeaway points, all right? We should continue to have faith in what we cannot see. This is what that Noah was awarded for, commended by God for, and is in Hebrews 11:4. Number two, we should continue to believe that God will judge the wicked. It's going to come. It will happen. Even if wickedness populates and it's everywhere, it does not mean that God has turned a blind eye to it. He will judge every sin. Every single sin that has ever been committed by mankind will receive the wrath of God. Our only rescue, right, is that Jesus takes that wrath for us so that we receive his righteousness. But even our sin as a Christian has received the wrath of God. It happened on the cross for us. Praise God. Number three, we should continue to believe that God will save those who are in the Son. As were the days of Noah, God said, this is the method of salvation. It's on the boat. You must be on the boat to be saved, to be rescued. So it is in our day, but even greater, the method of salvation that God has provided for the world is his Son. It's Jesus Christ. And in order to be saved, we must be in the Son. Number four, we are to continue to strive to live blamelessly. Number five, we're to live righteously. Number six, we're to walk with God, following his commands. And number seven, we are to be a herald of righteousness. Even when no one was listening, Noah remained a herald of righteousness. That's amazing to think about. So with Noah, we have a wonderful example that the author of Hebrews has set up. Look to him, a man of faith, whose faith had real feet in a world that was wicked. He continually strived to do all that God had commanded of him. And so, may it be said of us as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great example that we have in Noah here, of a man who stood diametrically opposed to the world that he was in. And even as we look at our day and look at our surroundings, it could very easily be the same where we say, oh, wow, the world is increasing in wickedness. It seems like every thought is on evil and every thought is on evil continually. And for many it is. It seems to be increasing sometimes more and more. But God, help us not to get caught up in whether we are in the minority or the majority, but help us to continue to do all that you have commanded us to do, no matter what. And even if the world gets increasingly corrupt, if that is the way it goes, help us not to be disheartened, but help us to look to Noah and help us to be a herald of righteousness, God, no matter what. But God, we pray that we would continue to be a people that proclaim the gospel, that we would be a heralds of righteousness, and that we pray that there would be those that need to hear the gospel, that are rescued, that are saved, that you place on the boat with us to be saved, to be rescued, to arrive in that heavenly city with us, Lord. And we pray for us as believers that we would analyze our own lives and think on these things, to be blameless, to be righteous. What does that mean for us personally? What does it mean for us personally to be a person who walked with God, who did and does all that God commands? God, I pray that we would be more like Abel, who loved you, who worshiped you correctly and obeyed you, and was a righteous man. Help us be more like Enoch, who at the end of 365 years, his whole life was paraphrased by "he walked with you." May that be said of us. And as we come to Noah now, may these things be able to be said of us, Lord. In a world that is dark, may we be a bright light who stands out from the world as people who are blameless, who are righteous, who walk with you and are heralds of righteousness, God. We thank you for the salvation that is in Jesus Christ. We thank you for that, Lord. And if there's anyone here today who has heard this, who realizes they are outside of the boat, that they are outside of salvation, Lord, may they see that they indeed will receive your wrath, even though life might seem quite normal right now. May they see that wrath is coming, judgment is coming, and the only way of rescue is through Jesus Christ, who bears our sins upon himself, receives the wrath so that we can be rescued, so that we can be saved from the judgment that is to come. And it's his name we pray.